Elder Doug Skinner will be our first teacher tonight, and we love him, appreciate him, his work in the Lord. Brother Doug drove down this afternoon from Indianapolis, and we here at Fairview Memorial, we certainly appreciate his effort and his willingness to come and to be with us tonight. So we're going to turn it over to him at this time, ask him to come and present his lesson.
Good evening. I want to tell you it's once again an honor and a privilege for me to stand before you. And I want to thank this church and Brother Miller for the opportunity to do so. I understand that I'm not worthy or qualified to teach you, but I'm humbled by the prospect of attempting to do so with the Lord's help. Having said that, I ask for an interest in your prayers tonight. I am in no misunderstanding about my need for the Lord. I found that out very early in trying to preach. As a matter of fact, the first time I tried to stand for the Lord to preach, I found out through a very painful experience that I had no idea what I was doing. I still don't have much of an idea of what I'm doing, but I do have some times I can look back on and see how the Lord helps when we get ourselves in a place where he can help us and get the honor and glory from it. And so that is my only goal tonight, is to honor and glorify him. And I do need your prayers. The Lord knows that. He knows I'm not saying that out of habit or preliminary politeness. I'm sincere tonight when I ask for an interest in your prayers. I've heard it said for most of my life that I can remember from folks that are older than myself that enjoy where I am in life at this point because it just gets busier. And of course, it doesn't really seem that way. And yet the older that I get, the more that I find out that that's exactly true. I don't think I've ever been busier in the flesh anyway than I have been this past year. And if I get much busier, I don't think I'm going to live much longer because life just keeps coming. But I want to thank the Lord for industry and having something worthwhile in your life to put your energy toward. I worked for the man today for 8 hours. I enjoyed it. It was fine, but this is what I live for. This is what the Lord's put in my heart. That's what I have down deep inside of me that makes me get up in the morning, makes me go to work and do those things I have to do to keep alive so that I can do that which gives me joy, and that is serve the Lord. And if I can in some way teach you with the Lord's help a little bit about his word and have you leave here tonight a little more anxious and happy about being a child of the King, and having the opportunity to live another day of life and give him honor and glory through the things that we do and say, then we'll consider this a success. Our lesson this evening is entitled Sola Fide, Justified by Faith Without Works. It is our intention this evening to teach what the Bible says as our complete authoritative work from God's inspiring spirit, as he inspired it into the pens and the hearts of men and were recorded for our benefit. This doctrine is very clearly and very poignantly pointed out to us and taught over and over by different writers in different places in different contexts. And yet the teaching and the doctrine is consistent throughout God's word. We're going to take a scripture reading tonight from the book of Romans, the 3rd chapter. And I ask for your patience in beginning. We're going to read verses 20 through 30 of Romans chapter 3. It says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision by faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. We're going to take for our lesson text this evening one verse of that reading, the 28th verse, the words of the apostle here, where he says, therefore we conclude that a man justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So they're very easily to be understood there. That the apostle there writes that we are justified by faith, specifically by a faith in Christ, without and outside and free of the impact or the attempts that we may have to fulfill the law. I wanted to find a few terms before that we begin tonight. Our lesson as presented to us had three words that we want to make sure that we understand what each of them entail, at least in the context of our lesson tonight. A form of our first word is just. And the definition of just is in accordance with standards or requirements, proper or right. In biblical usage, the term is defined as righteous. A derivative of that word, justified, is defined as to declare innocent or guiltless, to absolve or to acquit. And finally, the word of which we're using this evening, justification. The act of God whereby mankind is made or accounted just or free from guilt or penalty of sin. The second word that we want to define very loosely and from the dictionary is the word faith. Faith is defined as confidence or trust in a person or thing. In Christian theology, the trust in God and in His promises as made through Christ and the Scriptures by which humans are justified or saved. And lastly, the word that we are going to speak of in the end, works. Works definition reads exertions or efforts directed to produce or accomplish something. Labor, toil. In Christian theology, righteous deeds. I want to reread just for our clarification the definition of justification as being our first subject. Justification was defined as the act of God whereby humankind is made and accounted just or free from guilt or penalty of sin. There are several doctrines that are contained in the neighborhood of justification. It's one of many that are taught in the Scriptures, not directly perhaps to the untrained or the unspiritual eye, but there are several doctrines that we teach and preach as Baptists that are accompaniments of salvation. Now, most people, myself included, when we find peace with God, we know very simply that one moment there was condemnation and guilt and hurt, and the next moment there was peace and an absence of those things that we had experienced to that point. And in reality, that's enough. That knowledge will get you to heaven. It is that knowledge that we preach and we teach so diligently that you must know for yourself that you've made peace with God, that you pass from death unto life, and that you have an experience with God whereby you have a promise of eternal home in heaven. But God calls us after that we have been saved and have that knowledge to grow in grace and knowledge and to understand more of what we have. And I believe that it would be a worthwhile study, and I hope all of us have been dedicated to some extent to learn more about what God did for us. I've known some people that have stood up and have said, I don't know much in this world, but I know that I have peace inside. And as I mentioned already, that's enough to get you to heaven. But how short that we sell the Lord and what He did for us by not adequately studying the magnitude of the love that He exhibited toward us. To understand in depth what salvation is and who Jesus was and the work that He did to accomplish all that was necessary for us to feel that peace come in is beyond description in weight of importance for us to understand. I believe the better that we know someone, the more that we'll love them if they're likable. And certainly there's no one more likable that we know than Jesus Christ. And if He is likable, not even likable, but lovable, that we ought to learn to love Jesus. I often use the example that I had to learn to love my wife. I was infatuated with her from the time that I was a young boy in high school. I thought I loved her, but I was infatuated. I really didn't learn to love her until I'd been married and lived with her for a while. Because when you can look at someone that doesn't do things the way you do it, they don't brush their teeth the right way, they don't get in the car the right way, they don't wear the seatbelt, all these little things that you remember from when you were first married, when you get used to those things and you love them just the same, if not more. In fact, the little things that used to bug me about my wife is what endears her most to me now. It makes her her. I believe there are things about Jesus that are revealed to only those that seek them. There is a depth and a level and a knowledge to the person of Jesus that most of His children don't put the effort in to understand. And I believe probably the best way to learn to love Jesus. Now, we should have a love about us that comes naturally from the newness of life that comes from that soul that He saved. But to learn to love Jesus is to know Him. And the best place I feel to learn to love Jesus is to understand, first of all, what He did for each of us. He died for the whole world, but I like to read about what He did for me. Because I'm firmly convinced that if Jesus had before Him just a handful of us and not billions of people to die for, He still would have come and died. He loved the world enough, I believe, to come and die for us. And I think He did die for us as individuals. Jesus didn't die for us as a big glob of humanity in the hope that some would come out of it, but I believe He died for us as individuals, knowing us as such. So the doctrines of salvation, we talk about these sometimes in pieces, but there are many things that happen when God saves us. Yes, the condemnation left and the peace came in, but a whole bunch of things happened in that very split second that we can't fully describe with words that God did for us. In that moment, He adopted us into His family. We're adopted by the blood of our big brother, Jesus, adopted into His family. We're regenerated. We're made new. We are made alive. Where once was death and sin, there is new life. All things have become new. The Bible teaches us that we're sanctified inwardly, not outwardly. That's our job for the rest of our life. But on the inside, God sanctifies our soul. He does that the same moment that He first speaks to us. He redeems us. We talk about a doctrine of redemption. He buys us back from the slavery in which we found ourselves upon birth and through our choice. He justifies us, which is what we're going to speak about tonight. He declares us to be just, and we're going to hopefully show you how that He did so. And in the future, He gives us promise of resurrection. He won't leave us in the grave, that having won victory over the grave, that He one day will redeem us and give us a body likened to the perfection that now abides in our soul, and we'll be there, the Bible says, forevermore with the Lord. And then lastly, the doctrine of glorification, that one day we will be glorified like as unto Christ. Not to the magnitude or level of which Christ is, for He is the Lamb of God. He is the light of that city. But we are going to be there as heirs of God. And the Bible says joint heirs with Jesus. And the reason why we're going to be joint heirs with Jesus is because He has justified us and made it so. Hopefully we'll come back to that in the end. So I want you to understand, I hope your interest has been piqued in that God did a bunch more for you than just speak peace to your soul. He gave a whole bunch of other things at that split second and a promise of things to come. Wikipedia is an online encyclopedia that I use quite extensively because I'm too lazy anymore to get up and go get the dictionary where you have to turn the pages. I got this definition from Wikipedia. It says, justification is God's act of declaring or making a sinner righteous before God. Justification, the word English, justification, is from the Greek word thikaosis, which means to declare or make righteous. It's a scriptural term occurring in the books of Romans, Galatians, Titus, and James. J.M. Pendleton, whom many of us know, he's buried just a few paces from where we are, was a Baptist forefather of ours, most likely or most commonly known among our ranks for having written the Baptist Church Manual. That many of our churches employ from time to time. Within that church manual are included our articles of faith, and I say ours. They're really the New Hampshire Confession of Faith from the 1800s, I think 1833. It has within it our articles of faith, 18 articles of faith. The fifth one of those articles of faith that have been adopted by most of our churches is entitled Of Justification. It tells us in paragraph form with scriptural references and backings what we as missionary Baptists believe about justification. This is what Brother Pendleton wrote. We believe that the great gospel blessing which Christ secures to such as believe in Him is justification. That justification includes the pardon of sin and the promise of eternal life on principles of righteousness. that it is bestowed not in consideration of any works of righteousness which we have done, but solely through faith in the Redeemer's blood, by virtue of which faith his perfect righteousness is freely imputed to us of God, that it brings us into a state of most blessed peace and favor with God, and secures every other blessing needful for time and eternity. So we want to discuss first this evening the need for justification. If it is something that God has paid for, something that Jesus' blood was spilt in part to pay for, then God recommends it, in fact commands us that we find a way to become justified in His eyes, then we need to understand in the beginning why we have a need to be justified. The Bible teaches, of course, that man is a fallen race. Now, we know and understand, without backing up too far, that our first parents fell from the law. As often as the sun came up, and I suppose the sun went down upon our first parents, and they obeyed the one law of God, they were found pleasing in God's sight. They pleased Him with their obedience by not partaking of the fruit of that tree of knowledge of good and evil. The day in which they did take it, as Satan had promised in part, they died. They didn't die physically, but they died spiritually. And there came something into them which had not been there, wasn't created there. God did not place there in sin. And that sin's wage, of course, was death. And they inevitably ended up paying for that sin with their natural life. Because of their sin, we have inherited that sinful nature and have, since the time of our birth, sinned by choice. And thus we cannot blame all of our waywardness and sinfulness upon our first parents, but it falls squarely at our feet as well. Sadly, we are unable to repair our own ruin. We have no methodology which we may employ to cure ourselves of this malady. There's nothing that I can do to make myself better or even the half appearance of being good in God's eyes. I'm nothing but a filthy sinner and have no potential to be anything more than that. Romans is written in the 3rd chapter and 10th verse. It says, as is it written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Later in that same chapter, in the 23rd verse, it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so this malady or this curse of sin is common amongst us. It is not a respecter of persons. It is not a favor. It does not favor a certain group of people over another. So the need, as we'll identify it in just a moment, is universal to our race. All of us stand in need of this doctrine and this realization and reality of being justified in God's eyes. The reason why we need to be justified is because in light of our weakness, God demands perfection. Sometimes we have a job before us, or we have a task that we want to do, and we get it done, maybe not just exactly like we wanted to do it, but we think to ourselves, oh, good enough. You know, it may not look the best, but it'll serve its function, and so I'm going to let it be, I'm going to leave it, I'm going to move on and do something else. It's good enough. God has never looked upon sin and said, well, that's good enough. He's never looked upon anything that a man or a woman has ever done and said, well, that's good enough. The only thing that God is pleased with is perfection. And you and I have no ability to do anything perfectly except sin. We're perfect sinners, but that doesn't please God. If we're to do anything that is to please God, we must do it perfectly, and it must be righteous, and it must be holy. And we're irreparably broken of our own devices and sin, and so we are hopeless. If we're going to be fixed, we're going to have to be justified from an outside source. James 2 and 10 says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. So it doesn't matter how good that you and I may be or how good we may be in comparison to another person. If we sin once, we're guilty of the whole entire law. And I've already told you that we're born in sin, shapen in iniquity. And so thus we all are guilty of transgressing the entire law. I've never killed anybody. I've never gone purposely somewhere and stolen something, put it in my pocket that I remember and run the other way. I haven't done these horrible sins that we sometimes point fingers at people about, but I have sinned in other ways. Thank you. And thus I am guilty of the entire law and stand in need of being justified. If we are irreparably broken and God cannot be satisfied with anything less than perfection, there's going to have to be something happen so that we can be brought back together. And of course, that person, as you well know, that bridge, that chasm was spanned by Jesus Christ. He was the only man, has been the only man, will be the only man that will overcome and live perfectly. It's of utmost importance that we defend the biblical doctrine that Jesus was all man. He was also all God. But he never laid down the ability to call upon the power of the angels or call upon his Father. He never laid down the attributes of God. He personified the Godhead. He was all the qualities and the goodness and the holiness of God put into the person, the form of flesh, that we could see with our eyes. And yet the Bible says he was also entirely man. He was tempted in all points such as we, and yet the Bible says without sin. So he knows about being a man, and he lived just like you and I live in this land of temptation and sin, and he didn't sin or even consider sinning, I don't believe, one time. And thus he did live, according to God the Father's testament and the backing of the Holy Scriptures, he lived a perfect life. If we don't believe he lived a perfect life, then our salvation isn't worth anything. He's the only man that has ever lived a perfect life that pleased God. I believe it's possible, on a side note here, I believe it's possible for us to live a life that pleases God after that we've been saved, after we've been justified, but we can't live a perfect life even after that we've been saved. Jesus has done that for us. Acts chapter 3, verse 14, he says, "But ye deny," this is Paul talking to the Jews, he said, "but ye deny the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For he hath made him," God the Father hath made God the Son, "to be sin for us who knew no sin," Jesus, "that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And what that's telling us is that God chose for his Son to come and to be made sin, to take on the likeness of a sinner and yet without sin, and be made sin, to suffer the wrath of God's anger upon sin for us, for the purpose of not punishing his Son, but the purpose was to allow him to justify us and give us his righteousness in exchange. And we'll get to that in just a moment. So the difference between the just one and justice is very stark. Sinners ought not to seek justice. Sometimes we see people on television and they're outside a courtroom and they'll say, "We demand justice." And I always think, really, ultimately, spiritually, you don't want justice. None of us want justice, because justice says that the wages of sin, or the just reward of sin, the dueful end of sin, is death. And not just a natural death as Adam and Eve died, but a spiritual death in the devil's hell. So we don't seek justice to justify us. We seek a just one to justify us. The reason for that is because justice condemns us. If we stand in the courts of God and the balance, if we are weighed in the balances, as it says in the Old Testament, we'll be found wanting. We'll be found lacking. There'll be nothing about us that will be able to balance out our goodness and our weaknesses. And, you know, I'm awful afraid that a lot of people in this world are thinking that's how judgment is going to be dictated. It's going to be done on postal scales. And they're going to have their bad works on this side and their good works on this side. And if it just tilts a little bit to the good, then they're going to get into heaven. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that only those that have been justified from the hand and the merciful hand of the just one will find a home in heaven. There are no works that earn a person a wage worthy of admittance into heaven. So the just one, Jesus Christ, has become our only hope and our consolation. So thus far we've determined that we are inherently broken from the beginning and choose willfully to sin from that point forward. And we know what our end is. Also, we know that God's law is perfect and he demands perfection for us to be in his presence, to even dwell in his presence. And so we find the person Jesus being the only man that has ever lived a perfect life, being able to please us by having fulfilled the law of which we were under its yoke, and perfectly pleasing the Father by living a perfect life and fulfilling that same law in his eyes. And so we have a go-between. We have an advocate with the Father. We have a mediator that can go betwixt the two of us. We want to talk now about the mechanics of justification. How does it work? You know, sometimes I sit in my house, in my car, and I think, how did God save me? I know a little bit more now than I knew when he spoke peace to my soul that I talked about in the first, but really I can't tell you how God did all that he did theologically or even logistically. I can't tell you how God spoke peace to my heart, but I know he did. But God would have us to understand justification because it is knowable. And not only is it knowable, it is spelled out fairly clearly in the Scriptures for our understanding. Justification consists of two parts. The first part is the forgiveness of sin and the removal of guilt and punishment for our sins. The second part is the imputation of Christ's righteousness and the resignation to God's favor. That's the easy part. So the two parts of justification are being forgiven of our sin and the future punishment that was justifiably ours, and secondly, having Christ's righteousness imputed to our account and thus gaining, being restored to God's favor. I want to talk first about the forgiveness of sin. Jesus told a woman once in the 34th verse of the 5th chapter of Mark, he said, she had the issue of blood, and he said to her at the end of that experience, he said, "Daughter, thy faith have made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague." Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15 and said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And then Acts 4 and 12, a commonly quoted verse, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." I don't want to spend much time on this particular part because I believe we're in agreement on it. That to have forgiveness of sin, there is only one power that has the authority to forgive sin. And that's Jesus. He has power and authority from his Father to forgive sin because he fulfilled the law that made us sinners to begin with. That's why he has that authority. He is the only man, the only God that is able and willing and has the authority to save our souls. Jesus said that he was the way. I lost my choo-choo. He said he was the way. "I'm the way, I'm the life, I'm the way, the life, and the truth." He said, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." I quote that every Sunday. I ought to know it by now. He said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me." So we're going to leave that right there and have us agree upon the fact that the Bible is very clear that Jesus is the only person that forgives sin. The second part I want to concentrate upon a little more, and that was the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Very important that we understand this concept. It originally was an accounting term, imputation. It means to charge to another's account. If we are going to impute something, it has to be done without, it's accrediting to one's account without warrant, meaning that it is an addition to one and a taking from another. It's an addition to someone that doesn't deserve that addition. A simple illustration would be if the bank somehow said, "We have decided to take a more arbitrary approach to our banking system, and we've chosen to take X amount of dollars out of this account and put it in yours." And of course, I would be unduly thankful for that. Probably wouldn't feel right about it, but I wouldn't have done anything to have deserved that crediting to my account. And that's really the whole picture of what Jesus did for us. What he did for us, we did not deserve. And that needs to be at the forefront of our understanding, that all this that God has done in saving our souls, we understand that we didn't deserve. This accounting term was used to help us understand exactly a little bit better what Jesus did for us in the way of justification. At Calvary, our sins were imputed or credited to his account. The Bible says that, well, I'll read it to you. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, we already read it, says, "For he hath made him," Jesus, "to be sin for us." When Jesus went to the cross and he suffered all the reproach and the shame that he suffered and the sins of the world were placed upon him, our sins were placed upon him, he took that load willingly. I believe that that cup that which he looked, the cup of God's wrath and indignation, that he poured it out and Jesus took it. He took the punishment of all of our sins upon his flesh and in his spirit. All that was duly on my account, all the sin record that had been tallied and was going to be tallied in my case, all of the guilt and the justice that was coming my way was put on Jesus' account, and he paid that. And when Jesus paid my account and your account on Calvary's cross, that debt was erased. You see, all that sin from the world was placed upon Jesus' ledger, and when he paid that price and he gave his life willingly and he laid in the earth for 3 days and then was resurrected again, that sin debt was paid, it was erased, and that ledger was plain again. Wouldn't that be wonderful if salvation was just about escaping hell? It'd still be worth it, wouldn't it, if God still burdened our souls and drew us to a place of repentance and we sought the Lord and found him, and when we found him, we just earned a right to escape hell and die like a dog and end up in the dirt? It'd still be worth it, wouldn't it? Well, you know as well as I do, that's not the end. The second part of that counting equation is something that Jesus did that is special to us. He justified us, and here's what he did. When he wiped that side of the ledger clean, then he did something that we really didn't deserve. Not only did he pay for our sins, which he should not have done, but he did something else for us. He took something that was his, and he credited it to our account. You see, he took our debt, he paid it, and then he took something of his worth and he put it on our side. And what he put on our side was his righteousness. And this is going to be very important in just a moment. He put on our side righteousness. So where I had a big sin debt, he took it down to zero by paying the debt. And then he added on the other side a whole bunch of innumerable wealth that I can't spend here, but I'm going to cash in one day. He justified me, and he justified me by giving me, imputing unto me, his righteousness. I'm going to get ahead of myself, but I'm going to put it out here anyway. Why that is so important? No, I'm not. I'm going to leave it. I'm sorry. We'll get there. I want you to understand the accounting term, because that's the picture in the original language that is given to us for our understanding of how Jesus did that for us. I want to talk very quickly about the word that I spelled out incorrectly at the first Latin term called sola fide. And I know that's how you say it because my sister had Latin in college a little bit, and I called her right before I came, and I think we're right on that. Or at least if I'm wrong, it's her fault. Sola fide. It's a Latin term. It was coined or credited to have been coined to Martin Luther. If you remember Martin Luther, he was a Catholic monk in the Dark Ages, in the beginning of the Dark Ages. And he liked being a Catholic, but he knew some things were wrong. And if you recall, he took his 110 theses and he nailed them to the door of the Church of Wittenberg. And he just wanted to reform the church as he knew it. He wanted to add some things. And one of the things that he had on that list was the doctrine of justification, because he felt that the universal church had it all wrong, which they do. Sola fide means by faith alone. And what he meant by that was that we are saved by faith alone. There are no works included in our finding the peace for our soul. The Catholic Church taught and still teaches the doctrine of infused justification. And their contention is that you are baptized and you become a Catholic. And in doing so, you begin the walk of progressive justification, and that if you do enough good works, and you do good deeds, and you live a decent life, and you take the sacraments, and you do all the things that they teach, then maybe toward the end of your life, when you stand before the Lord and He judges you, they will say that you have done enough good to have earned the justification in its fullest extent from Christ. That's infused justification. It's infused into you by a priest under baptism, and then it's up to you to progressively produce it. In opposition to that, Luther taught what is now, has always been, a Baptist doctrine of imputed righteousness. And I already just explained to you what imputed meant. That imputed meant we is added to our account without warrant or us having deserved it. Luther believed, and we still contend, and I won't read these verses, but they'll be in your outline. He felt that a sinner was justified freely. The Bible teaches that very clearly, that they're justified fully at the moment that God chooses to impart justification to our lost souls. Or newly saved souls, it's done fully and immediately, and that's done finally and eternally, meaning it does not wax or wane any whit, that it is consistent as the peace that God gave us when He saved us. Along with that is the security, and not only of our soul salvation, but of our justification in God's eyes. Wouldn't it be a horrible thing if we could be saved and yet fall out of favor in God's sight as far as not being justified anymore? It'd be a horrible thing if we had to maintain our salvation. We had to live a certain standard to keep what God gave us. But of course, we also believe in eternal security, and we understand that we don't lose our salvation because we don't keep it. Jesus does. That's not my lesson, is it? I apologize. I tend to chase a rabbit every now and then and rarely catch him. I want to talk about faith now. I talked about justification. We'll end with that in just a moment. But I want to talk about faith because our subject is being justified by faith alone without works. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. I thought about reading this verse and sitting down. I could have saved you all some misery. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Pretty simple. It says, not of yourselves. What is it that is not of ourselves? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. What's not of ourselves? Faith. Faith's not of ourselves. The mechanism by which we receive salvation through the grace of God, his unmerited favor to usward, his grace, how he saves us, how that exchange takes place is through our exercising of faith in what he did for us. Where does that faith come from for us to exercise? Doesn't come from me. If I had it within me, then I could say I had a work. I got faith and I brought it to Jesus and he saved me. That's not the case. God gets all the glory for saving our souls. So that faith that I exercise under his direction was given to me from above. God gave it to me. That's not of yourselves. Why is it not of myself? Because if it was of myself, I might count it as a work and boast about it. All of us that are here and saved tonight, we have what Jude called a common salvation. It doesn't mean it's common and that it's not worth anything. It's common in that we all got it the same way. If you've truly been saved, God did 100% of that work and you did nothing. I think that about that sometimes and it keeps me awfully humble. What I've got, the only thing I've got, I did nothing to get it. Nothing to earn it, nothing to figure it out. It was given to me freely. And it was done so with a mechanism that God wrought and he did all the work. So faith is the mechanism by which God is pleased and gives us, imputes to us, his righteousness. Luke chapter 18, we find the parable of the publican and the Pharisee. And you'll remember that one, the one that was religious supposedly, the Pharisee, was praying publicly, and all the things he prayed were for men to hear. And he said, Lord, I thank you, I'm not even like this dirty, filthy, hypocritical, turncoat, tax-collecting publican. And he went down to his house just fat and happy. And Jesus said, in contrary wise to that, the publican, who was the despised person among the Jews, would not even lift his head up to heaven, wouldn't even look upward, but he kept his head bowed and he smote upon his breast and he said, Lord, be merciful unto me, a sinner. Remember what Jesus said? He said about the publican, quote, went down to his house justified rather than the other, end quote. You see, what Jesus said, he obviously was teaching them, what I want is the attitude of that person that you look upon poorly. I don't want the attitude of the one that you look upon as a religious person. He's a hypocrite, and he is who I find pleasure in. And what he said his reward was in being humble was that he was justified. He went down to his house justified because he had humility and faith. So a saving and a justifying faith is placed entirely within the person and the holiness of Jesus. Not entirely a New Testament concept, the doctrine of justification. We find Abraham experiencing or exercising the same faith that we were asked to exercise. Did I say 4 minutes? Genesis 15 and 6, it says, and he believed in the Lord and he counted to him for righteousness. Remember Abraham being called from his home and being asked to go look for a city not built with hands? And the Bible says, and he believed in the Lord. He had faith. And he counted to him for righteousness. He was justified because of the faith that he exercised in the Lord. I won't take time to read it, but it's in your outline in Romans chapter 4. Paul talking about him not staggering at the promise of God and Isaac and etc. It says, now it was written not for his sake, Abraham's sake only, that it was imputed to him, the righteousness, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So that's the Apostle Paul speaking very pointedly about justification. The law of Moses unable to justify us. This is works now. The law of Moses unable to justify us in faith in Christ only is able to justify us. Romans 5 and 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 13 and 39 says, For by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Galatians 3 and 24 says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. And there are more that I could read, but I won't for time's sake. It says very clearly that we're not justified by works, but clearly we're justified by faith. So lastly, the absence of works in our justification. I want to explain to you very quickly why works cannot be counted at all in this equation. Very quickly. The righteousness that you and I have, when God looks down upon us, he sees part of us that he's perfectly pleased with, and that's the soul. The reason why he's pleased with our soul is because he sees something there that pleases him. And that pleases him is what Jesus gave us, which I told you was the imputed righteousness of Jesus. And so when Jesus washes us in his blood, so to speak, and we become new creatures, he looks down upon us and he sees the express image, I believe, of his son. He sees the image of his son. He sees the righteousness of his son. And so that which pleases God with Jesus, he's going to get the same pleasure out of me when he looks down at my soul, because he's going to see his son. And what's special about being justified by faith is that when God gives us that which of which I'm speaking, he doesn't give us a righteousness that is like Jesus or a derivative of it or something that is similar, but rather he gives us the express image of his son. He gives us the righteousness of his son. That is why we became heirs with God, joint heirs with Jesus, is because there's a part of me that looks like Jesus, because it is Jesus. It's his righteousness. So the one thing that perfectly pleases the Father is his son, the righteousness that he earned by living a perfect life. And that righteousness that pleases the God, that pleases God the Father perfectly, is imputed to you and I when we find salvation. I didn't explain that very well, and I did it too quickly, but what I want you to understand is that the one thing that pleases God the Father perfectly, you have inside of you. You have it inside of you. And when you die, all the rest of it peels away, and all that's left is that part that perfectly pleases God. Makes it a little lighter to walk through the day tomorrow. It is for me when I think about it. It's going to be just a little better tomorrow thinking about it. There's a part of me that's perfect. My waistline's not perfect. My hairline's not perfect. Lots of parts of me aren't perfect, but there's a part that Jesus claimed that's absolutely perfect. And I did nothing to obtain it or earn it or figure it out, but he imputed his righteousness to me. Because of the faith he gave me, I exercised it, and he saved my soul and justified me because of that faith. Very quickly, two verses. Isaiah 64 and 6 says, "But we all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." It says our righteousness are as filthy rags. Isaiah 61 and 10 says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." We got new clothes when the Lord saves us. We took off the rags of our sins, and we put on the ring and the robe of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Why does the Lord love us as his people? Because we're missionary Baptists. No. He loves us because we look like his son. That ought to keep us humble. That's why he loves us, because Jesus loves us. Thank you for your attention this evening.